Before the break, we were considering the expression in verse 49 that says, has done great things for me. And I had put this because of our reference to Genesis 17 verse 1. And I talked about the importance of walking blamelessly, the importance of being ever conscious of the Lord's presence. And of course, somebody reminded me that a good illustration is how people react when they have the highway patrolman behind them. I said, well, that's right. See, because you are aware of that, their presence, you slow down. And you drive the way you don't normally drive. But the point is, we should know that we have a camera. The invisible is not that only sees our actions, sees our thoughts before we formulate it. So that is something that when the believer begins to grow and walk blamelessly, he or she will be constantly aware of God's presence. Now, as far as Mary is concerned, he said, God has done great things for me. But what are these great things that Mary had in mind? The text does not explicitly say these. However, the context indicates that these great things include the gracious attitude of God towards Mary in choosing her as one through whom the Savior will come. Furthermore, the great things that God has done to Mary or for Mary will also include her elevation among all women, because she stands above every woman in the sense of being very unique, being the first Christian, if we use that term. So in other words, the special honor of Mary being considered unique among all women because of her relationship with the Lord is a great act of God for Mary. Mary leaves no doubt the one that she was praising is God. For she said in this last sentence, holy is his name. Now, as far as we know, Mary knows that God is morally pure in terms of holy. So she wasn't really using it in that sense. Rather, she was using it as a name of God. In other words, when she says, holy is his name, he's using this as a reference, a description of God. Because that's how God is described in Psalms 111 verse 9. Psalms 111 verse 9. It says he provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So you see, Mary is taking a part of this passage and she's applying it in her prayers. So you recognize that she is looking at or describing God by that title, not describing really of his moral purity per se. But in any case, Mary praised God because of what he had done on her behalf. Third, Mary praised God because of his attributes of mercy. Now this attribute of mercy is reflected in verse 50, where it says his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Now the word extends, or is, that you find in some English versions, does not appear in the Greek text, but to help the English reader to make good sense of the verse, the translators added that word. Mary was aware of God's mercy that he has shown not only to her, but the believers before her. The word mercy is translated from a Greek word that means also compassion. Mercy is an action-oriented word. As such, it involves compassion and kindness shown to those who are afflicted or who are in misery. Here it certainly means God's action towards those who are in distress in sending some kind of relief to them. Now we can understand Mary's mention of this attribute of God, for she was in a low status. But God has remembered her and elevated her to such a high privilege of being the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She goes from obscurity to great fame. Mercy is God's love in action towards those who are in need. And certainly, Mary wasn't in need, not only because of her poor status or low status, but she, like every one of us, was in need of deliverance from guilt or punishment associated with sin. God has been merciful to everyone in the past that has trusted in Him by forgiving his or her sins in accordance with His plan. Now those who trust in the Lord in every generation are described in this expression where it says, those who fear Him. These are those who revere the Lord by worshiping Him and being obedient to His word. Fourth, remember we're looking at all that the basis for praising God for Mary that we have considered the first three. This is the fourth one. Mary praised God because of His contrasting works among mankind. The contrasting of works that God does with mankind. She states this reality in the first sentence of verse 51 when he says, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. Now the word performed is actually in what is called the aorist tense in the Greek. They are using the aorist tense here, it has three implications. Mary was describing, this is what the first implication, Mary was describing what is true of God at all times. Or, she was referring to a specific act or specific acts of God in the past. Or also, it could mean that she is referring to God's future action. In other words, something prophetic, which has already begun to be realized as the time that she was speaking. Now, all these three implications are involved in the use of the aorist tense in the Greek with perhaps greater emphasis on the future work of God. Now, some commentators favor only the prophetic or the future implication. Now, such interpretation, at least in my mind, removes the historical realities involved in what I describe in this song of praise. Therefore, it seems better to take the errors here to mean Mary is describing what is true of God all the time, so that the past, the present, and the future acts of God are concerned as in what she describes in the rest of this passage. And it is then the duty, like I've done, just to explain to you, it's not just saying something that happened in the past only, or the present or future. All three come together in what Mary is saying here. Now meanwhile, Mary describes what she means by the mighty deeds in the contrasting terms, both concerning the actual deeds and the recipients of these contrasting actions of God. She described them. Now the objects of the contrasting works of God are described in terms of their attitudes and their status in life. So she's contrasting based on attitude, based on status that people occupy. Now there are actually two sets of contrasting works of God that Mary mentioned in this section. In the first set, the first act of God is with those who are proud. As in the next sentence of verse 51 where it says, He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Now the word scattered is aorist tense. As I mentioned, that's why I explained this aorist tense, because it's all loaded in this section. So, Mary is concerned not only of this act of God in the past, but also in the future. The arrogant or the proud are those who make more of themselves than reality actually allows. That's a person who is proud or arrogant. One who makes more of themselves or himself or herself more than reality allows. There are those who ignore God and make self the object of admiration. They admire themselves so badly, they don't think about God, so to say. Now the sense of this sentence though is that God scatters those who are arrogant, either by causing them to be defeated in a battle or foiling their plans or bringing them into judgment. All of these are involved. Now it is quite likely that Mary was thinking of the way that God handled the enemies of Israel in the past. Since Mary was under the control of the Spirit, it is quite likely that she was aware of what the psalmist wrote about God's foiling the plans of people, as in Psalms 33 verse 10. Now what we're going to read here, even though it has to do with nations, but it has application to individuals. That is to say that if you mind your spiritual life, people are going to make plans against you, all kinds of things, without work, trying to hinder your promotion or whatever it is they do. You can be sure of one thing. God will foil that plan. You can count on it. Whatever his plan is for you, no human being is going to stop it. So they can plan all they want. And the same thing, plan against nations. If nations, you know, get all these things and face their spiritual life, take it seriously, many things, God foils all kinds of plan. Now, you know, a lot of people are scared about, terrorists. But the truth of the matter is, God foils their plans. Whenever he permits their plans to go through, there's a reason for it. Although people tell you God has nothing to do with it because they don't read the Bible. So here it said the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He is the only one that can do it. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. So you see, this is why you should be relaxed as a Christian. Once you understand that you are in the hands of the Almighty God, one whose plan cannot be foiled, cannot be changed, then it doesn't matter what somebody else is thinking about you, what they are planning against you. God has promised you. None of those things will touch you until his plan ends for you on this planet. Or as a matter of fact, not even death. Think about any kind of thing that you want to enjoy. In business, I think that's one of the reasons most some believers in business get into trouble. They begin to panic. They begin to be afraid. So they do things that they know they shouldn't do because they're afraid. This person is going to do this, is going to do. Now, whatever God has for you, no human being can foil it. No human being can thwart it. That should give you the absolute confidence to do what is right at all time, following God's instruction. Now the second, so in addition here though, since Mary was under the control of the Spirit, she may also be talking about a prophetic future. In this case, referring to what the Messiah will do in the future, in terms of destroying and foiling the nations, their plans. Now the second act of the first state of God's acts that Mary describes is demoting rulers, as is in the first sentence where we're starting in verse 52, because he says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. They were brought, again, it's in the address in the Greek. Hence, as we have explained, Mary was thinking not only of the past act of God, but also his future act in this regard, bringing down rulers. Now, because of this understanding, the rulers involved here are both human and fallen angelic rulers, particularly Satan. So that Mary was speaking prophetically of the Messiah's defeat of Satan on the cross. That's one aspect of what she's speaking about, the prophetic aspect. But there's more also some other aspect to that, looking at the past. So with regard to the past, it is likely she was thinking of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar or King Saul. Nebuchadnezzar, you recall, was a great king of Babylon, the modern Iraq, so to say, who was filled with pride, but was humbled by God by causing him to become insane and live in the woods with the animals. The Bible is very clear that great king thought that because of his greatness, He didn't recognize the God of heaven. And the Bible told us he was deposed from his post. And who did it? God. This we know from Daniel chapter 5 verse 20. Daniel chapter 5 verse 20. So we're saying that, you know, as Mary was speaking, not only because she was under the spirit of prophecy, she was thinking about what Christ is going to do to the devil on the cross, but also her mind also went back to what God has already done to show how he demotes those who are in high position who ignore him. Here it says, and by the way, let me also explain this to you. It can happen to a nation. Just because an individual is involved doesn't mean it cannot happen to a nation. God can raise a nation, break it down. When that nation begins to think, it doesn't need God. Here, verse 20 says, but when his heart became arrogant, in other words, thinking more of self than reality actually allows. The reality is there is a God in heaven, but he ignored it. And having with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. God did this. It wasn't man. Now Saul also, because of his own arrogance, was also brought down. So it is part of this that Mary was thinking when she declared that God demotes or brings down rulers. Now after stating God's action in demoting those in power, Mary introduced them the contrast in a very simple statement of verse 52, where it says, "But has lifted up the humble." Demoting, but lifted up. The word lifted here is, again, is in the aorist. So again, Mary is describing God's past actions and his future acts in a prophetic manner. Prophetically, she was thinking of the great work of the Messiah in the future. Now, with respect to the past, Mary must have remembered several instances when God promoted individuals from humble conditions of this life. Case in point, Joseph. Joseph was promoted from slavery to the prime minister of Egypt. And it's one thing that I hope that the story of Joseph is one that has been born inside your soul. Because it seems to me that if we forget the story of Joseph, we lose touch with so many things about life. And what I mean by this is, see, if you don't remember the application of the life of Joseph, when you hit anything in life, your first reaction is you go negative, you blame this person, you curse out this person. When if you recognize what we studied about Joseph, how God worked out his purpose, his purpose to preserve Israel. How did he do it? Send a young man through slavery to jail, to prime minister. And each way on the road, it wasn't pleasant. Don't forget that. What am I saying is, whenever you run into any situation, the first reaction, no matter how horrible it looks to you, your first situation will be get back and say, what's God working out in his purpose? There's a plan. And that plan will be fulfilled. So in case of, we see this man, young man being promoted from slavery to the prime minister of Egypt. David also was promoted from a common shepherd, a shepherd boy, to the position, the most powerful position in Israel, king of Israel. So Mary thought about her own condition and the honor that God has now bestowed upon her. It is then fitting that she should praise God as the one who does these things that are in stark contrast to what is expected among mankind. So upon the completion of the description of the first set of God's acts among mankind, Mary mentioned the second set of God's work that involves the status of the objects of his activities in terms of wealth or lack of it. See, the first one we dealt with was with attitude. Those who are proud, those who are arrogant, he humbles them. He brings them low. Now, we look at the objects. So, Mary mentioned this second set of God's work that involves the statues of those, the objects. This time, Mary begins with the work of God in a positive sense that involves taking care of the helpless. So we read in first sentence of verse 53, He hath filled the hungry with good things. Now the word filled, again, is eros. The implication is that Mary was thinking not only of what God has done in the past, but also being prophetic. However, for now, we will focus on the past aspects of what Mary says here. Hunger is to be understood as lacking all necessities of life as God intended, which certainly includes food. Mary had observed how God has met the needs of Israel throughout his history, and her personal observation of God's faithfulness, not only to her, but to others, might also have helped her in reaching her conclusion. In fact, her statement in this verse parallels the assertion of the psalmist in Psalms 107 verse 9. That's why I told you she quotes a lot from the Bible. Psalms 107 verse 9. It says, Psalms 107, verse 9, For he, the Lord, satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. The good things, of course, God provides the hungry here is both physical and spiritual. See, people always think about this, some of these things in terms of physical, when they see the word hunger, for example. Those who are in need of physical food, but trust the Lord, He provides. Those who are aware of their spiritual poverty, God fills with the richness of His grace and power. In any event, Mary completes the second set of God's acts among people by stating the negative aspect of God's act in this case, in the last sentence of verse 53 where we're starting. Because say, but has sent the rich away empty. Reversal of things. Now the word sent, again it's in the eros, so that the past and the future aspects of sending away empty are involved. It is probably that at this point the Holy Spirit focused Mary's mind to the future more than the past, since there are a few examples of what she says here in the Old Testament. Now the rich could refer to those who have material affluence, or those who think that they are spiritually in good shape when they are not. In either case, God possibly, as a way of punishment, does indeed deprive the rich of his wealth, so he goes without. In the same way, those who are spiritually bankrupt, but think that they are spiritually rich, he leaves to their folly, and so they are not filled with the riches of His grace. Finally, Mary prays God because of His past and future dealings with her nation and her ancestors. For she mentioned God's help in Israel in verse 54. He said, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Now the word helped, again, is in the eros. The implication is that Mary was thinking of God's past action, as well as being prophetic concerning God's future actions with respect to Israel. Mary was certainly aware of the history of her nation Israel, so she knew of how God delivered Israel from Egypt and aided her in defeating the various nations that occupied Canaan. Now, in the most recent history from the time she was given this praise, she also knew how God had returned Judah from captivity from Persian Empire. So in every of these situations, she recognized God's grace manifested to Israel. Second also, Mary mentioned God's help to Abraham and his descendants, because in verse 55 he said, to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers. So again, here Mary would have remembered God's goodness in leading Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan. She would have also remembered God's special protection of Abraham, both in Egypt and in the land of Canaan. She also would have remembered God's protection of Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob in Egypt. All of these events again reminded her how mighty and merciful is the God who has made this promise of a virgin birth to her. So in prophetic terms, Mary also was speaking of the future deliverance of Israel by the Messiah. Right now, you look at her, it looks like she's about to be destroyed. But there's a future when God will deliver Israel completely. It is for these reasons that Mary was compelled then to praise God. There's five reasons that we have examined. So Luke ends this section by stating that Mary returned home after about 3 months' stay with Elizabeth. So we read in verse 56 where it says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then she returned home. Now the word Elizabeth does not appear in the Greek text, instead the word her. Since the word Mary is used in the context, it makes it certain then that her here is a reference to Elizabeth. So in any event, Mary spent about 3 months with Elizabeth in this visit. Now the use of the phrase about 3 months is probably to an indication that Mary departed before the birth of John. We do not know how close to the 3 months that Mary had stayed. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, you recall, when Mary arrived. So it is possible that she left a few weeks or days before the birth of John. Now since Luke says nothing about Mary being present at the time of the birth of John, it is purely speculative to state that she was with Elizabeth when John was born. If this were the case, it seems that Luke might have hinted at it at this in his gospel. So it may just be best to assume that Mary left before John's birth. Now we have finished our analysis of the Magnificat, or Mary's songs of praise. So it will be essential to return now to the implications of the aorist tense used especially in verses 51 through 53. In our analysis, we indicated that the aorist tense used here is best viewed as concerned with the past and also with the future. So far, our analysis has focused primarily on the past actions of God, as Mary would have reflected as she thought back of what God had done in the past. But because she was also under the control of the Spirit, she was prophetic about the future work of the Messiah. To this end, we should then state that the prophetic aspect of verses 51 to 53 is concerned with God's revolutionary work in human history, with the coming of the Messiah on this planet. There are three revolutionary acts of God that are associated with the coming of the Messiah. Things that are revolutionary in the sense it puts it in a different way. Put it in another way though, we can say that Christianity produced three revolutions in human history. That's what we're talking about. Christianity produced three revolutions in human history. A first revolution, or first revolutionary effect of Christianity, is a moral revolution in that it changes man's view of the effect of his morality. Christianity has changed that. Now this moral revolution is stated in that second sentence of verse 51 when he said, he has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. Pride is one of man's greatest enemies in dealing with God. It is that which, of course, caused the fall of Satan and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. For it is the pride of being like God, and as far as knowledge is, in terms of knowledge, that caused the woman to succumb to the temptation of Satan. Whenever the true message of Christianity is preached, mankind is made to realize that he is helpless in securing salvation. Furthermore, man's pride is destroyed when he realizes that there's nothing he can do to impress God. His sinfulness becomes clearer, and as it does become clearer to him, well, he begins to realize that when he begins to compare himself with the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he realizes, no, with me, everything is hopeless. So the message that says that it is by faith only in a person of Jesus Christ that a man is saved is really a great revolutionary idea. It is inconceivable to man that faith in one person that died over 2,000 years ago on the cross is the only way to salvation. In other words, the message of the cross, in effect, removes pride that man has forever attaining eternal life by his morality. The pride that one could walk himself to heaven is certainly destroyed because of the message of Christianity. So the message of Christianity destroys really human pride. In fact, it is because of the message of Christianity, of faith in Christ, that destroys human pride, that causes many religious groups to attack Christianity, since they could not understand how their good works would not contribute to their relationship with God. Christianity in any way establishes a new morality that is only available by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a new morality that goes with Christianity. Now, ordinarily, a religious person may be satisfied with his morality in that he does not commit murder. Let's just take that one first. But the new moral revolution of the Christian faith or the Christian teaching teaches that if you hate a person, you are a murderer. Remember 1 John chapter 3 verse 15? First John 3:15. What we're saying is, here you begin to see what new morality that Christianity brought. See, a lot of people are going around, say, I'm not a murderer. You know, all those murderers in jail and all that. Well, that's because, as well, we look at it from human perspective and its impact on us. But Christianity says, you don't have to be in jail to be a murderer. All you have to do is hate somebody. Look at, it says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So when people go around and boast themselves and say, well, they're nice people, never murdered anyone, the question is, have you ever hated anyone? Now that's the new morality, something that there's no way human mind could have conceived it. That you can be a murderer just for hating somebody, that's a new morality. Or let's take another one, a religious person may take pride that he does not commit adultery or fornication because he is not involved in a physical sexual relationship with a person. But the moral revolution of Christianity says that just thinking of sexual relationship with a person that is not one's wife or husband is the same as committing adultery. That's what our Lord taught. If you recall in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verses 27 through 28. So you begin to see that is a new revolution. Christianity has ushered a new way of thinking in terms of morality and all the rest of them. While people are so much caught up with the external, Christianity is dealing with what's going on the inside. Not necessarily the outside, because what goes on in the inside works out to the outside. Now here it says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now in other words, if you give this to all these religious group who boast about this and that, they crumble. Of course they can't understand it. See, because in their mind, they're thinking about, you know, physical contact. And Christ is saying, no, thought. Sin, as God, what God is really saying here, sin begins with thinking, thought. But the religious group don't think so. So the point is that Mary's song of praise points to the scattering of man's pride that will entail moral revolution that will result from the Christian message. Now a second act, or a second revolutionary effect of the Christian message is social. Now that's something that we seem to ignore. It is social. This is the message of the statement of verse 42 when he said, 52 of Luke where we just started, when he said, he has brought down rulers from their thrones but has lifted up the humble. Now the Christian message destroys all barriers that exist among people. The barriers could be ethnicity or social standing. The Christian message indicates that a person's fame or lack of it makes no difference in Christ. It certainly was a revolutionary message when the Apostle Paul wrote that there was no difference between a master and a slave, or between a male and female in Christ. And at that time, when he wrote that, that was earth shaking. I'm referring to Galatians 3:28. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now that was some awful pill to swallow in the ancient world when this was said. You mean I have a slave and you say there's no difference now? Oh, what kind of message is this? Revolutionary message. Male or female? Male or female? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the world is interested in fame and segregation and prestige, but the Christian message demolishes that kind of thinking. Now, of course, if you are driven by fame or prestige, you still are ignorant of the teaching of Christianity. You are focusing on the wrong aspect of things. And you know today, some of you are aware of it, there are people who go to certain kind of local assemblies. The only reason they go is that's where who is who in the community goes. It has nothing to do with their spiritual life. Because of course, you know, most of this is reduced nothing to a social club. But you see, a true Christianity does not recognize that. Once you are in Christ, you are one and the same. And the Lord, his message, says you cannot distinguish, you can't discriminate among believers. Whatever it is that divided you before you come to Christ, that is done with, finished. That's a message that is revolutionary. A third revolutionary effect of the Christian message is also economical. Now this is a message communicated in a sense in verse 53, before we had just finished studying, where it says he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now the Christian message requires that Christians be concerned about the economic plight of others. It is not only that we should preach the gospel message to make people rich spiritually. That's our number one priority, no doubt, to make them rich spiritually. But also, our message should make it so that we will seek to help economically those we can. It is for this reason that the Christian message emphasizes the need of thinking about others instead of oneself, as indicated in Philippians 2 verse 4. And I think that's a very good passage to give us with a test. Philippians 2:4. This passage should test us about in terms of our spiritual status, growth, also the condition by which we function each time. Because it says, this is what it says, each of you should not look only to your own interests. Now, I didn't say, look, don't look at your interests. He said, only. In other words, family self-centered. Then he said, but also to the interests of others. See, that's what true Christianity is. They think about other believers. The early church showed us how they did that. They did not, in spite of what people tried to, they did not practice communism or socialism. What they practiced was a genuine concern for each other based on an understanding of truth, whereby if one part hurt, the other part hurts. And you keep hearing me, and because it is my prayers, and I'll be amazed if I don't tell you honestly, that's been my prayer. My prayer has been that the Lord will move people in this congregation and bring us back to the first century Christians. We're making progress, but we're nowhere yet. But when we begin to see it, you will see some of these things will start happening. Automatic. There is something that is missing in my mind, as I've told some people. I believe that if the apostles, if God said, now go back to the earth now, and they came, and they come to some of our churches, they won't believe what they are seeing. What kind of thing is this? That's what they were. It wasn't anything like what they had. Because, part of it, there are too many genuine Christians in the local churches. There are too many people who say they are Christian, but they are not really born again. That's one of it. The other part of it, it goes into this. We are still caught up with our own personal interest. We have not really taken clearly the message that destroys the social standing, the economic standing, that brings us to that level where we are concerned with each other. Now, John the Apostle thinks about this impact of this, the economic help. And that's why he could say something like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. First John chapter 3, verse 17 reads this way. I'm talking about economic concern here. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? The question. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. In other words, saying it. You know, just say, I love you, which means nothing. He said, show it. He said, but with actions and in truth. Hunger, no doubt, will be removed. And he will continue to plague mankind. But in the end, the Messiah will remove it. This is implied in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. The physical part will be removed in terms of hunger. And all kinds of things, though, will be removed. Here it is. Revelation 7:16 says, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. In other words, those who can't stand hot weather, look forward to the time when our Savior comes back. We get the perfect condition. So the Magnificat, or Mary's songs of praise, reveals more than the eye, the amazing eye. To live this song of praise, let me remind us that there are two essential factors that are needed to truly praise God. A person must be filled with the Spirit to truly praise God. Furthermore, a person must have basis for this praise. This means that if a person does not recognize the daily works of God in his life, beginning with his salvation, that person could not possibly truly praise God. Those who praise God the most are those who continually recognize and enjoy his constant blessings in their lives. Without this recognition of what God is doing in the world, and in particular with the believer, It is nearly impossible to praise God in the true sense. So, are you having problem with praising God? Or do you care at all? Mary's son here has provided us help as how you should go about it. You should praise God for His special care of you, especially in providing your salvation. Think of the many deliverances or the various deliverances that you have received from Him. In other words, think about the near misses of death, how close He came and you were delivered. Praise Him for this. Praise Him for His mercy and compassion towards you. Another way, compare your life with others. See the wonderful things that the Lord is giving you to enjoy. Consider that there are many who are in worse shape than you are. It doesn't matter what you're facing. Think about it. There are people worse off. If you do all this, then you will praise Him for His goodness towards you. Now, you should look away, of course, from self and see what the Lord has done with other believers of the past. Think of the Bible that you have in your hand, what God has done to preserve that. That will cause you to give Him praise. His work for you in every way calls for you to give Him praise. So you think of these things, or the many blessings that's given you, the gifts of teaching that God has provided men, praise Him for all of these. So, my point is this. Do you then want to experience joy? Do you want to experience peace? Do you want to experience what Mary was experiencing as she went into the Magnificat? If you want it, you can enter into that experience. How, you say? By entering into the worship of praise continually. You praise God continually, and you will experience the joy that Mary experienced. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun, so you couldn't experience any of this joy because you are spiritually dead. You may be coming here for a long time, but you have not really looked at yourself for what you really need. You've been so impressed with your goodness. When God says you stink before Him, because He says all our righteousness are like filthy rag before Him. You are helpless. There's nothing in you, nothing good about you that can impress God. If you haven't seen this, if you haven't recognized this, you may be deceiving yourself. But my friend, it is for you that Jesus Christ, recognizing that you are impotent, unable to help yourself, He went to the cross and died, took care of all sins, so that if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible commands us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As many as to receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God. Trust in His name, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name.